The reading this morning is from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you that you've spoken to your people in the Old Testament. Thank you that you speak to us as New Testament people in Christ and through the New Testament, and we thank you that by your Spirit you speak to us today as you help us to understand that once given word. So we do pray, Lord, that you would lift the veil and give us understanding. In Jesus' name, Amen. Well, my aim in this sermon, I'll tell you at the beginning, my aim is to tell you, or possibly to remind you, if you already know it, how blessed we are to have been born AD, not BC, that is Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, not before Christ. Now, I know those terms are not very popular today, they're not very politically correct, they're seen as a Christian imposition on the rest of the world. And it supposedly makes it sound as if all history for all nations and all peoples centers around Jesus Christ, and so we're encouraged to use other terminology. But it is my belief that Jesus Christ is the center of history for all humankind, and that will be the view of anyone who has understood the heart of the Christian message. In fact, Jesus is not just the center of history, he's not just the center, he's the turning point, the Wendepunkt of history. You may think there have been other more significant before and after events or moments: the discovery of electricity, provision of running water, the invention of the car or the phone or the computer, whatever it might be. But all of those pale into insignificance next to Jesus. Just as the moon may light up the night for you, but when the sun rises, you can hardly see the moon. So here are two reasons we're going to look at, two reasons from this passage, why we are blessed beyond measure to have been born AD rather than BC. And just to remove any doubt in the minds of the younger people who are present, that does include Rudy and Ziggy. So first of all, we experience ministry which is effective, not defective, not mangelhaft. In verse 6, the Apostle Paul has described Christians as ministers of a new covenant. I think in German, Diener eines neuen Bundes. And he goes on to draw a contrast between an old covenant and all the ministry associated with it, and a new covenant and the ministry associated with that. As will soon become clear, that new covenant was established by Jesus Christ, and it's this covenant which makes his coming into the world a turning point beyond comparison. But Paul has to express himself carefully. What he's describing as the old covenant or the old ministry is the whole way that the people of Israel related to the Lord God BC, before Christ. And that was all based on what the Lord himself had instructed them. For example, and supremely through Moses, he had told them how to establish a dwelling place for himself in their midst, the tabernacle and then the temple. He told them how to offer sacrifices which would point towards forgiveness. He told them how to live together in marriage and society in a way which was pleasing to him. It was all God-given, the old covenant and ministry. So how could something God-given be defective? Mangelhaft. And that's why, if you read carefully, Paul is not saying the old is bad, all bad, and the new is all good. He's saying something more like, the old was good, but the new is so much better. The other point, important point to keep in mind is, at what point is the old defective? It wasn't in itself defective. How could it be if it was God revealing his plans for his people? The defect was not in the covenant, but in the people who were supposed to live within the terms of that covenant. They simply were not able to. They failed again and again. Even the Ten Commandments, which, until the upgrade under Jesus, they're fairly simple to keep. Even that they failed with. And in case you're worried that that all sounds a little bit anti-Jewish, remember that we're also told that no other people on the face of the earth have ever managed any better. And Romans 1, for example, makes that point very clearly. So with that in mind, let's look at how those defects in us human beings are overcome. Paul describes and explains it in terms of three contrasts. The first contrast is between the ministry of death and the ministry of the Spirit. So look at verses 7 and 8 again. If the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone like the Ten Commandments on the tablets, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. He'd been in the presence of God receiving it, and therefore he shone, which was being brought to an end. It was fading. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? You see, it's the not that was bad, this is good, but that was good, this is even better, is the shape of the argument. Why does he call the old, the ministry of death? Well, it's because it told you how you had to live to be pleasing to God and to escape his righteous justice. You had to live fully by the law given through Moses. And if you couldn't, which no one managed to, then God's righteous justice meant death. But by contrast, the ministry of the Spirit brings life, which actually quite well summed up in chapter 5 on the same page, though, or just across the page, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So that's one reason why we AD people are blessed beyond measure. Any one of us can be that new creation in Christ. However far you may feel you are from God at this time, you too can be a new creation in Christ. Second contrast, between the ministry of condemnation and the ministry of righteousness. And that's in the next verse, though it's not really explained at this point. If there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. But again, looking on to chapter 5 gives us a little bit of content to that verse. So look at verse 19 and 21. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He's talking there of the great exchange that happened when Jesus died on the cross. God's law tells me that I am condemned to death, as we've seen. By contrast, God's word tells us that Jesus Christ was the only person who ever lived that perfect life of obedience in accordance with God's law, a righteous life in the sight of God. And so on the cross, there was this great exchange. His righteousness was credited to me. My unrighteousness was credited to him. And so he was, as he expressed it, abandoned by his heavenly Father under judgment. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we, who are unrighteous, might become the righteousness of God. So that's another reason why we AD people are blessed beyond measure. If we receive what Christ has done for us, then the ministry of condemnation gives way to the ministry of righteousness. We can be reconciled to God. And you see that in 5, 18 and 19. Third contrast, ministry that was fading and ministry that is lasting. Now think back to what I said earlier about the moon and the sun. The moon may light up the night for you, but once the sun comes up, you can hardly see it. Or think of a candle, which at least in the old days helped you to go to the loo in the middle of the night. But if you flick the switch and the light goes on, you hardly notice the candle is burning. So it is with the old and the new ministry or covenant. The old was okay if that was all you had. There was glory associated with it, verse 10. In this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all. It fades because of the glory that surpasses it. What do we mean by glory? The best definition I've come across is a public display of the presence and the character of God. A public display of the presence and character of God. If you like, that's what Moses experienced when he went to the top of the mountain. You caught a glimpse of the Lord's presence and character in the words that Moses received. And that explains why he had to wear a veil, referring to a passage in Exodus 34. When he came down from the mountain, he was glowing, and so he wore a veil, a shlaya, to cover himself because the people were afraid. We don't have time to look at the Exodus 34 passage. I'll give you the reference, Exodus 34, 29 to 35. Moses comes out of his tent of meeting, not just from the mountain, but a regular going into the tent of meeting, glowing. He puts on the veil while he passes on the message. And then he kept on the veil as the glory faded bit by bit. But he only took that veil off when he went back into the presence of God to receive more instruction. If you like, when he went back to experience more of a display of the presence and character of God. Now at this point, Paul adds an element which is beyond what the writer of Exodus records. What would have happened if Moses had taken the veil off, ignored the fear of the people, gives his message and then takes the veil off? Well, the people would have seen the glory gradually fading away. That is the thrust of this phrase that keeps coming up, coming to have no glory at all, and what was being brought to an end. The glory was fading. It was only a temporary phenomenon. And so, if you like, that was another thing that was defective. It wasn't like the glory of the new. Verse 11, if what was being brought to an end, what was fading, came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. So those are three contrasts which point to ways in which we AD people can experience ministry, a covenant, a relationship with God that is effective, not defective. And I realise that we've only dipped our toes in the water. It is a blessing beyond compare, which we'll keep understanding more and more of as we go through life. Now, at this point, Paul again takes the idea of the veil, the Schleier, or a Decker, I think it is in the Luther translation, and sort of runs with it in a way that goes a bit further than you get in the Exodus account. So this idea is that the glory of God is veiled or unveiled, it's covered or uncovered. But because he plays with that idea in a slightly unusual way, it's a little bit hard to pin down exactly what he means at each point in this next paragraph. I think the overall sense is clear, but it's quite hard to pin down, and I think I can best explain it like this. I've sweated over this, so I hope this is helpful to you. To talk about, this is the second main point, we enjoy a ministry of openness, not hiddenness. Now, the first hint of this is in verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. And that Greek word for bold also has a sense of openness. I think Luther has voller Freimut or der Freimütigkeit. So it's not just Dreistigkeit, but it's Freimütigkeit. It's not just being brave, but it's being very open about what you think. The point is that Paul is able to be so bold and so open because the new covenant, ministry in Christ, is characterized by openness, not hiddenness. And then he goes on to describe this ministry of openness in terms of the veil. And the difficult thing at this point is he seems to talk about the same veil in two different ways. The only way I can sort of help make sense of this, I think, is to say, make an analogy with Jesus and his incarnation. Fully human, fully divine, fully man, fully God, both. And it's hard to get our heads around that completely. And I think we might want to say the veil here is fully material, but also fully metaphorical, im übertragenen Sinn zu verstehen. So let's look at the material veil as a face covering. What was the purpose of the veil that Moses put over his face? Well, it was to stop light getting out, to prevent the brightness of the glory reflected in his face from being too much for the people of God. I will just quote one verse from Exodus. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. So for their sakes, the glory was hidden to stop the light getting out. Take a leap now and ask yourself, what happened when Jesus came into the world as far as glory is concerned? Demonstration of a public display of God's character and presence. Well, I'll give you one verse, you'll all know it. The Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So in Christ, the glory of God was no longer hidden. It was open for all to see, or at least it was while he was on earth. We'll come back to that in a moment. So that's why the material veil covering Moses' face is no longer needed to stop light getting out. The intention now is for the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ to be seen by everyone. If you like, the public display of the presence and character of God is open for all to see in Jesus Christ. It's no longer hidden. So what about the veil in its metaphorical aspect? In this aspect, the veil is not about stopping light from getting out, but stopping light from getting in. Namely, stopping light from getting in to our hearts and minds and into our understanding. The first hint of that's in verse 14 at the beginning of the verse. But their minds were hardened. Their minds were stubborn. Light couldn't get in. There, who was their minds? That is BC people, if you like, without Christ. And that's spelled out more fully in verse 15. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. There's an even fuller description, slightly broader, in 4 verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. So this is more than just the BC people, but people since who haven't turned to Christ. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's a veil that stops light shining in to people's hearts and minds and souls. So what happens to this metaphorical veil in AD times, after Jesus has come and died on the cross and so on? 14 again, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And that's all possible because of those three contrasts we looked at earlier and what Jesus did on the cross. So here too, we as AD people enjoy an extraordinary privilege. Our ministry, our covenant, is a covenant, a relationship with God of openness, not hiddenness, of joy, not fear. So if you are a Christian, if you have turned to the Lord, as Paul puts it, then this is true for you, 4 verse 6. God, the very God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," and created everything, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The metaphorical veil has been lifted and light has come flooding in. We Christians can rejoice in that. And let me close then with three sort of Stichworte about some of the benefits which come when the veil is removed. Or if you're not yet a Christian, these are some of the benefits which will be yours, which you can expect when you turn to Christ. The first one we've already looked at a bit, illumination. Erleuchtung vielleicht. As we've seen, that's implied by the idea of the metaphorical veil, light getting in, illuminating us. But one thing to add is that little word in verse 14, whenever Moses, sorry, second, that's the wrong verse, verse 14. When they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains, because only through Christ is it taken away. There's only one way we can get the illumination we need when it comes to knowing anything about God and indeed knowing God, Gott kennen. It comes through Christ, through coming to him for forgiveness and reconciliation. You see why the coming of Christ was the Wendepunkt of all Wendepunkte. We can't get that illumination by our own thinking and efforts. And this is actually where the Enlightenment, the Aufklärung, is a mixed bag for Christians. To some extent, the Enlightenment was an ongoing development from the Reformation, building on the same foundations. People being able to study the scriptures for themselves and getting to know God for themselves without needing to go through priests and sacrifices and so on. Inasmuch as it's a development from the Reformation, the Enlightenment is a good thing. It'll mean the light of God's word shining into our society. But inasmuch as the Enlightenment was a departure from Reformation foundations, where the Enlightenment was saying that all the light we humans need can come from within ourselves, then that is a very damaging thing. In fact, we'd have to say that all the light human beings need they can find within themselves doesn't just contradict the scriptures. It is actually a step back into darkness. And if I may draw a parallel, the 20th century, in supposedly the most developed and aufgeklärt part of the world, Western Europe, showed us the darkness that is in the human heart without the illumination that comes from outside, from Christ. So that's one benefit. The second would be liberation. Remember the ministry of the Spirit, one of those contrasts. Here's what it leads to, verse 17. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. He's not talking here about freedom from God's law, because God's law is good. Being set free from keeping it wouldn't be a help to anyone. He's more talking about freedom from our inability to keep God's good law. You might say he's talking about freedom for the law, freedom that helps us to keep the law and live by the law, the freedom the Holy Spirit gives in ever increasing measure to enable us to live in tune with God's purposes for us. Liberation, a great blessing. And thirdly, transformation. That's this, the blessing beyond measure promised in verse 18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit, so it's another work of the Holy Spirit. This is thinking again of the veil in the sense of the Moses veil. We don't need to veil our face. One could do a whole sermon or a whole sermon series just on that one verse. So don't worry about that. I'm only going to share with you just one thought on that word, which is translated here, beholding. From the footnote, you can see it could also be translated as reflecting. And I think Luther goes with that. Wir spiegeln die Herrlichkeit des Herrn wieder. So one of those words, beholding, is really speaking of contemplation and meditation. As we meet Jesus in the scriptures, as we spend time in conversation with him, as we behold him in that sense, the transformation happens. We could equate that, if you like, with Moses spending time with God in the tent of meeting. And the other way, reflect, speaks a bit more of what happens with Moses as he exits the tent. His time in God's presence means that the glory of God is now reflecting. He's like a mirror reflecting the glory of God into the people, except that it scares them. Now, I don't think you have to choose which translation must be the one Paul intended. I think both are important aspects. Just ask this question of yourself. Where do we, AD people, see the glory unveiled? The glory of God, his character and presence unveiled. I would say we see that in two ways. We see it in Jesus Christ. As I read in that verse, we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's beholding. If you like, our tent of meeting is reading the scriptures and getting to know Christ through the scriptures and in the scriptures with the help of the Holy Spirit. Verse 18 then is telling us what happens when we spend time with Jesus, when we spend time beholding Jesus and adoring Jesus and getting to know Jesus, and what happens over a lifetime of such beholding. We've thought of a lifetime of marriage. This is a lifetime walking with Jesus. We see glory in the sense of beholding there. But there's another place where we see the glory of God. This may be more of a surprise to you. We see it in one another. If we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, then we will increasingly be seeing something of the glory of God in one another and in our times together as a corporate body of Christ. We are becoming people who reflect, so that's this other sense of the word, as we spend time with Jesus and with one another in his presence, we then reflect God's glory into the world, that the world may see the glory, the wonder, the beauty of God. So in that sense, the word reflect would be more appropriate. But that's all pretty extraordinary, isn't it? You and I reflect the Lord's glory into our world. The more we spend beholding Jesus, the more that will be the case. So I hope you can see why I said at the beginning that there is no turning point, no vendor in human history that comes anywhere close to matching the turning point of Jesus Christ coming into the world. We are blessed beyond compare to live AD, after Christ has made this ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives possible, bringing us illumination and liberation and transformation. At this point, we were going to sing a hymn, but I think we're running slightly short of time. So I'm going to just read as a prayer a little bit of the hymn we were going to sing at this point, because there's just one other element to come, which I think is quite important, linking in with the sermon. Let's pray. Lord, we come to your awesome presence, from the shadows into your radiance. By your blood we may enter your brightness. Search us, try us, consume all our darkness. Shine on us, shine in us. As we gaze on your kingly brightness, so our faces display your likeness, ever changing from glory to glory. Mirrored here, may our lives tell your story. Shine on me, shine in me. Shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this world with the Father's glory. Blaze, Spirit, blaze. Set our hearts on fire. Flow, river, flow. Flood the nations with grace and mercy. Send forth your word, Lord, and let there be light. Amen.